We're in the book of Exodus chapter 15, a series of messages entitled, On Journey with God. Last time we shared with you the message of how the Israelites had come out of Egypt. God initiated their starts and their stops, and they have stopped at Migdol, the first place in the journey between Egypt and the Promised Land. And here they were faced and stuck between the sea ahead of them and the sword of the Egyptians behind them. And they thought they were really questioning God. Why would God bring them out of slavery only to kill them by the sea? Then God, through Moses, told him to lift up that rod. And he said, see, watch, and stand still. Literally in the Hebrew, stand firm and watch the salvation of the Lord. The first step in leaving Egypt into the Promised Land is salvation. And that's true in our life. The first step in a journey with God is to experience salvation, the new birth in Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at the second stopping place, and this is Marah, the place of separation. Chapter 15, verses 23 through 24. And when they had come to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? I remember one time teaching elementary Bible, and I was dealing with name meanings, and an attractive, intelligent third grader came and asked me, what does my name mean? Her name was Mary. I said, well, your name means bitter. But that's not how God wants you to grow up. God wants you to grow up sweet. And I told her about the illustration here in Exodus chapter 15. Marah, from which we get the name Mary. God does not want us on our journey with God to be bitter and resentful. But instead, He wants to turn us from someone who's bitter to someone who is sweet. And here's the illustration of taking these bitter waters and the miracle of turning them into sweet water. The people cried out. They murmured and complained to Moses. Why in the world have you brought us out? Where are we going to find water to drink? They'd gone only 3 days. You know what I find? It doesn't take a lot of difficult circumstances to reveal the inner heart. After 3 days being in the wilderness, they were complaining. They were starting to complain. Well, what shall we drink? Well, this is not a hard question to answer. Water. They're not going to serve the soda pop out there in the desert. Going to have water. Here's water right here in front of you. But he was bitter. The challenge that we're going to find is that here the people revealed their heart, and it was a heart of bitterness, a heart of resentment, a heart of murmuring and complaining. Oftentimes, God will bring us to a point in the Christian life to reveal our heart. He knows where we are. He knows the condition of our heart. But He wants you and me to know what our heart is. And here He has brought them to this place where they need to have constant vigil concerning their heart. And they're going to be wavering here between compromise and conviction. Are they going to live by conviction? Or are they going to live by compromise? So let's look here at this stopping point. First of all, is the problem of compromise. The problem of compromise. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 23. And so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the Sea of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they were come to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. God has brought them out. He wants to know whether they will be submissive, whether they will be yielding to His leadership or not. And already they start to complain. They get impatient. They begin to murmur. Dr. Stephen Olford says, Christians often ignore the fact that God, in His overruling providence, allows His people to go through periods of testing. God will bring you to a point, a stopping point, if you please, where He will test, not so much that He knows, He will know the condition of your heart, but that you will know it. 3 days is not a long time. But after 3 days, they were starting to complain. How are we going to survive out here in the wilderness? Henry Van Dyke, in his book, The Challenge of Resistance, says, and I quote, it's a little long quote, but it's okay. No doubt a world in which matter never got out of place nor became dirt, in which iron had no flaws and wood no cracks, in which gardens had no weeds and food grew already cooked, in which clothes never wore out and washing was as easy as the soap maker's advertisement describe it, in which rules had no exceptions and things never went wrong, would be much easier place to live in. But for the purposes of training and development, it would be worth nothing at all. It is the resistance that puts us on our mettle. It is the conquest of the reluctant stuff that educates the worker. I wish you enough difficulties to keep you well and make you strong and skillful. It's those stopping points, those crises in our Christian life that God uses to refine us. Each stopping point, by the way, is also a starting point. God will bring us to a crisis only to help us start again afresh. A study of the Lord's temptations there in Matthew chapter 4 will help you to realize that Jesus had spent 40 days fasting, 40 days of prayer, and 40 days of study of the Word of God, most likely Deuteronomy chapter 9 and 10. And through that time of spending it with His Father, He was able to resist the temptations with the words, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Dr. Ted Rendell points out that Jesus did not resist Satan as the Son of God, but instead He chose to resist Satan as the Son of Man, so that you and I can see how to resist Satan's temptations as a man. 3 days, not a lot of time. They were angry, they were bitter, they were resentful, they will begin to murmur, and you're going to see this over the next few weeks. They begin to want to go back. They want to go back. Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters." Where are they going to find their water? They're going to find their water in the Lord. Jeremiah says they had forsaken the fountain of the living waters, and they had hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah says that's the condition of the people of Israel. They have forsaken the Lord who's the fountain of the water for their life, and instead they have fashioned other cisterns that can hold no water. Exodus 15 shows they couldn't live by conviction. They couldn't live with the Lord alone, that He supplies all of their needs. Instead, they become restless. They become resentful. They murmur against Moses. They want to go back. Are you kidding me? You want to go back into slavery? To have your back whipped? To have your wives raped? To have your children taken from you? and fed to the crocodiles? Is this really where you want to do? Sometimes there are those who become converted. They accept Jesus Christ, and the first crisis that comes along, they want to go back to the old life, the old habits, the old places, the old people, the old friendships, the old addictions. True conversion ought to produce a life of conviction, not a life of compromise. So first, I want you to see the problem of compromise. They were willing to compromise instead of move on with God. But notice, secondly, in verse 24, the poison of rebellion. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? The water contained a poison that left the water bitter." 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10 says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of those also who murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." They murmured and complained against Moses and his leadership only after 3 days. Someone has said the acid test as to whether a person is in true victory is simply this: when the challenge comes, does he turn to the Lord with faith of contentment, or does he run from the Lord with the fire of resentment? This Mara reveals the sin of rebellion, the sin of resentment. And the people begin to murmur. They complained. I think two quick insights under this area here, the poison of rebellion. One, the destructive criticism. This always points out to me someone who's struggling to live the Christian life. The criticism, it can become terribly destructive. To gossip, to murmur, to complain, to tell others. Often it's inaccurate. Instead of being submissive, they begin to criticize Moses, God's servant, that God had given them. We look back and see the tremendous, tremendous leadership of Moses. Can you imagine putting up with about 2 million complaining Jews in a wilderness for 40 years? That takes leadership skills, and he was able to do it. But given that time, they'd only been with Moses a short time, and they begin to murmur. So the destructive criticism is usually destructive. But also the destructive cynicism. There was a feeling of cynicism. "What shall we drink?" How cynical they had become. People who are out of the will of God usually blame the wrong people and ask the wrong questions. People outside of the will of God usually blame the wrong people and ask the wrong questions. Moses had led them where God had wanted them to be. They were following the cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night, and it stopped at Marah. Moses was doing exactly what God had asked them to do. But they murmured and complained. God's problems, well, let me reword that. Our problems are God's opportunities. He refuses to answer the wrong questions. Have you ever noticed in the life and the teaching of Jesus how many times he was asked questions he didn't answer? God does not answer the wrong questions, but he will answer the right questions with the heart of prayer and faith. But I want us to rush on to the third point, and this is the main emphasis that I want to leave you with this morning, and that's the principle of separation. Verse 25, the principle of separation. We've looked at the problem of compromise, the poison of rebellion, and now the principle of separation. "And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them." It's the Lord that can change bitter into sweet. God told him to look to a tree. And from a New Testament perspective, I would say, I would point you to the tree of Calvary. Look to that tree of Calvary, and Christ can take you from a life of bitterness to a life of sweetness. But I don't want to read back into the Old Testament that which may not be there. They took a portion of this tree and they put it into the water, and the water became sweet. And your life can become sweet. One of the hardest things for me sometimes is going to a nursing home, a retirement center, and seeing how many people in there are lives just filled with bitterness and resentment. They resent their family. They resent being there. They resent life. They're frustrated with the inability to reach the goals that they had set out for their life. They resent the ill health, and on I could go. God does not want you to end up bitter. He wants you to end up sweet. And that's following God's direction. But one of the greatest areas of that brings bitterness is when we get out of the will of God. God had brought them here to test them if they would live separated lives. Will you trust Him? Will you move on for the Lord? Or are you going to keep reaching back? You keep wanting to go back to Egypt. You keep wanting to go back to slavery, to be in bondage, to sin, to be in slavery. Is that what you want to do? Or do you want to live a life of victory, a life of freedom and joy? So God brings them to this point of separation. Now, when it comes to the Scriptures, there are some clear commandments. You shall not do this and you shall not do that. That ought to settle the issue. However, some people try to find the loophole. There are not many loopholes and when God gives direct commands. But the problem is you cannot have a command for every situation in life. So God gives overarching principles on how to approach that particular issue and make a firm decision on it. In particular, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 rather, and also 1 Corinthians. It says, "Wherefore come out from among you and be separate." God wants us to come out from a life of Egypt, a life of bondage, a life of sin, into a separated lifestyle that will reflect sweetness instead of bitterness, resentment, and anger. So I want to give you these principles that you can follow there on your sheet. First is the principle of evidence. It says there in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, and you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." How will, as you look at a temptation that you're facing, how will this activity reflect upon my new nature as a Christian? Will this activity violate Christ's lordship in our life? Will this activity lead me to do something that the Lord would not want me to do? In other words, if I am born again, if I am changed, will this activity reflect that change in my life? Will it reflect Jesus being Lord of my life and my life being under His lordship? That's the starting point as you wrestle over a particular activity. Second principle, and that's the principle of enslavement. 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 6, verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So the question, enslavement, this principle, will this activity have any power over my body, over my mind, over my emotions, or over my schedule? Will this activity become addictive? As you begin to look at several temptations out there, whether it be the temptations of drugs, or tobacco, or alcohol, or gambling, or pornography, or certain television programs, or even sports, and on, will this activity become addictive in my life? Controlling my mind, controlling my emotions, controlling my schedule. Will I become enslaved to it? We're not supposed to be enslaved. Has it become a snare for me? So the principle of enslavement, we're free, Paul says. And do not yield again. Do not bring yourself back under bondage, Galatians 6:1. And then the principle of expediency, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are not efficient in my life. How will this activity hinder my accomplishing God's goals and purposes for my life? Will this help me conform to the world's image or into Christ's image? There are some things that are lawful but not beneficial. We need to cast them aside. I've played sports. And I've had to work out with athletic training equipment, lifting weights, etc. But you don't go out on the playing field with the weights. You have to cast them aside. They're beneficial in their place. All things are lawful. I have the permission to do some of these questionable activities. But it would not be beneficial for me if I were to participate. Expediency. And then the principle of edification, 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Will this activity aid my spiritual growth? Will it build me up or build me down? Tear me down. Will this be of help in my Christian life to strengthen me, or will it tear me down? Will it edify? Will it edify others? Can I be an encouragement of others? And then you have the principle of embodiment, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? Do you not realize that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit resides within? And would this activity grieve Him? So many of the temptations that come into your life and my life, we try to keep them secret. Secret places, secret faults, secret sins. But the Lord knows all. He dwells within. Can you take Him where you want to go? Can you look at what He will see? Can you indulge in this with Him within, knowing what you're doing? How will this activity affect the Holy Spirit within? Will He become grieved within us? And then the principle of example, 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Will this activity cause someone else to stumble, or at least justify their false conviction? Will this motivate others? What if somebody were watching you at that time? What would they think? But you need to realize, people are watching you all the time. People are watching us throughout the day. It may be in a restaurant. It may be in a Walmart or someplace. And you think, I don't know anybody here. They may know you. You may not. You can, your workplace, people know, they're watching. And they may know you as a Christian. And they're watching to see if you live the Christian life. One of the classic examples that I know of was back in our youth group. There was a foreign student that had come and made part of that youth group. And he would not make a decision for Christ, though many people had witnessed to him. Finally, one Sunday, he made a decision for Christ and gave the pastor a booklet where he had written down the names of the youth And he had jotted down whether they lived the Christian life or not. And it's through the consistent living the Christian life as an example before him that he accepted Christ more than the verbal witnessing to him. People are watching us. They may not be writing down a journal or a book about what they see, but they watch your eyes. They watch your hands. They watch your thoughts. They watch your actions. And then you have the principle of evangelism, 1 Corinthians 10, 32 through 33. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Those are the three types of people: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but shall profit many, that they may be saved. Will this activity aid my evangelism? Will it help me evangelize the lost? Or will it hinder me? Romans chapter 14, verse 8 talks about living the Christian life that I might have the approval of men. We're not to be people pleasers. But Paul realizes that one of the great principles of evangelism is living the Christian life. That when we go to witness, we have the conscience of that person who looks at our life and says, you know, your life is consistent living the Christian life. It's not a put on or a phony. I want what you have found in Christ. And then the principle of exaltation. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Will this activity that I contemplate, will this bring glory to God? That's probably the greatest question of all of them. If I indulge in this, will God get the glory of it? Who will be glorified? Now notice, each of these principles begin with the letter E. I've done this intentionally. That following these principles, making these decisions will be easy. Easy to make. Right? You just got to know the E's and line them up. Keep them in your Bible. Cut them out. Put them in a fly leaf of your Bible. That when you're tempted, you can go to these. Look these scriptures up. Have a verse to shore you up, to strengthen you in your life. You and I will never agree totally on each of the temptations that are out there. There are some things that there's no question on. And you and I ought to be in unity concerning those temptations. There are some secondary gray areas that you and I ought to have the liberty to allow each other to make that decision, following the scriptures, following the Holy Spirit, and our conscience. But you and I have that liberty. But in all things, we ought to have love and charity one toward another. Some may not agree with you on a particular activity. That's all right. You're going to love them anyway. They may be right. They may be wrong. Love them anyway. When God leads us in salvation, the next step is separation. The Bible says, add to your faith virtue. That's separation. What do you do with a new convert? What do most churches do with a new convert? We put them in a new members class where we begin to teach them about the church. We begin to teach them about the doctrines of the church. No, that's not the next step. The next step is to teach them how to live the Christian life, how to be separated. I remember pastoring up in South Bend. We had a person that I had led to Christ. He showed up for the first prayer meeting he'd ever been to. And when we took prayer requests, he stood to his feet, began to confess the sin of alcoholism and all that it had led into. Boy, you should have seen the whites of the people's eyes. Their jaws dropped as this man just opened up, transparent. But I had shared with him the next step is to live a separated life. That alcoholic did not need to know the doctrines of the church next. He didn't need to know all about the bylaws and constitution of the church. He needed to learn how to live the Christian life without a bottle in his hand. What's the next step? The next step is separation. And if you don't learn it now, you'll end up in a leadership position years from now where you'll trip over a sin, a temptation. It'll be in the headlines. All the churches in the community and all the Christians in the community will know it, and it'll be an embarrassment. And some people on the verge of Christianity will say, I didn't know that person was into all of that. If that's what Christianity is, if that's what your church is all about, I don't want it. Learn to live a separated life. That's step number two. And for the most part, God will bring you to a crisis where you have to make a decision. Some of you may be at that point right now. Are you going to live the Christian life? Or are you just going to try to get around it? You'll have to come back to it sooner or later. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Maybe on this journey, as we look at the Israelites taking the same steps that you and I take, different environment, different circumstances, but it's the same steps, the steps of discipleship. The first is salvation. Have you made that? Have you said yes to Christ? I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I can't handle it alone. I can't live victoriously alone. And then if you have made that decision, have you come to a point where you're willing to live a separated life? A life separated from the temptations and sins that so easily beset us, lead us into a snare, cripple us spiritually? Why not make a definitive decision to live a separated life? Father, we're faced with the problems of compromise. And through compromise, it poisons us with the poison of rebellion and resentment and murmuring. Father, you bring us to that point of separation where you can separate us just as easily as bitter to the sweet through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the tree. Now, Father, I pray you would guide this morning during this time of invitation. There might be other decisions that need to be made. Decision about baptism, a real clear statement of separation. It might be a decision to join and unite with the fellowship of other Christians, another clear decision about separation. But Father, you lead during this time of invitation. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.